In this passage, the disciples are struck by some things that Jesus says as he leaves the temple. That's the last several verses in Matthew chapter 23. I want to read them for you. And then the disciples did something that you and I couldn't do today. They had access to the Lord Jesus personally, and so they asked him privately to help them sort out this confusing and baffling, this mysterious and this conflicting set of events that they were caught up in. His establishment of the kingdom as the king, and yet his death as the Savior. Even as he speaks in his final words, his final benediction to the citizens of Jerusalem, he speaks as a prophet. Notice in chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus brings to a close this very passionate sermon that Matthew records for us. And here's his conclusion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Let your eyes slip all the way down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What an amazing answer to such a natural question. This morning, as we think about these things that form the foundation of our history, there are several conclusions that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to carry away. And I hope that we will leave this morning not confused, but with our minds clear. For out of the cacophony of voices and out of the confusion and conflict of that week, that final week, that last week of his earthly ministry in Jerusalem, that week that began on the colt and ended on the cross, in the midst of those events, God is speaking to us some just incredible things of his love, of his plan, his power. So, Father, help us, like the disciples who must have been confused by it all, who were stunned, who couldn't and seemingly never could understand and put in perspective the things that were happening around them. And we who are not caught up in the emotion and rush of those events, we who have the benefit of 2,000 years perspective, we who get to look back into the theater of those events through the eyes of the revelation of the New Testament, help us also, as you sought to help them, to understand what do these things mean, what is and when will and how will this kingdom be established on earth. And how will you, as king, demonstrate your kingship over the nations? Thank you, Father, for the marvelous privilege, incredible privilege, of having this book and having your Spirit teach us. May we not be confused, but may there rise within our hearts deep conviction, unshakable convictions about the marvelous things you were doing during that week long ago in Jerusalem. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Receive our gifts, our worship, our love. We give them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The events of the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem occupy roughly a quarter of the New Testament material we have about his life. Almost one in four verses that we have about our Lord's total ministry draws our attention to these events. And that's because in these events, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished so much. In a sense, the 3.5 years that preceded that week in Jerusalem was preparatory, was introductory, was foundational, but in the blaze, in the blur of the experiences of that 7 days in Jerusalem, God accomplished incredible things. The disciples got very much confused, and that can be yet extended to us today. There are many who read these verses and come away with many misconceptions, many disappointments, many frustrations, many angers, because their expectations were not satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And events took a turn that they were not prepared for. For instance, did Jesus Christ miss the mark? Was he truly King of the Jews? If so, why did the Jewish people not recognize him as king? And what was the triumphal entry all about if it wasn't a legitimate offering of the Lord himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah? How could one who had done so much good, how could one who had stood in the temple courts and answered and debated day after day the accusations of his enemies, still be betrayed by his friends into the hands of the Romans and crucified on the cross? How could this be, and who's responsible? Those questions still swirl around in the conversation of people who would discuss and understand this 7 days in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They began with the triumphal entry. They end with his triumphal resurrection. And in between those two bookshelves, God wants us to find three deep convictions. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ tried to have his disciples center their attention on the incredible prophetic scriptures that we have. Over and again, he cites the scriptures, explaining that the events that are taking place that affect his disciples, that affect Jerusalem, that affect him, are the fulfillment of prophecies. That there's a certain fatalism, a certain absolutism that's working out its purpose. That these are not just free fall events. That they are events that are being ordered and planned and anticipated and even predicted by God himself. not only predicted, but written down in a book, so that those who know the book and believe the book will not be confused or disarmed or discouraged by what seemed to be the conflicting collision of events in Christ's life. You see that in the verses we read. Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And as Matthew gives us the closing statement of Jesus to those in the temple, it is a very stern rebuke. He says, "You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a prophecy. That's a statement predicting events in the future. As he walks from the temple, the disciples call his attention to the beautiful buildings, and they were indeed beautiful. Herod had spent a fortune expanding, refurbishing the temple there in Jerusalem. It was a magnificent structure. It was still under renovation. It wasn't finished yet when Jesus Christ was there. And the disciples were impressed with the grandeur and the beauty of this magnificent edifice. And Jesus says to them, "Not one of these stones will remain standing upon the other." Another prophecy. The disciples want to know, well, how is that going to be fulfilled? When are these things going to take place? And as Jesus answers that question, sitting on the Mount of Olives, he again brings up prophecy. When you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, then flee. Another reference to prophecy. Only the prophetic scriptures can give us assurance that what's happening to Jesus Christ here is not failure, but fulfillment. And if you do not know the Word of God, if you do not saturate your mind in the scriptures, if this book, the Bible, doesn't become your diet, your menu, your guide, you will be lost and you will end up with all kinds of disappointments and disillusionments from the closing scenes of Jesus' life. He would say to his disciples, "I go as it is written of me." And he would answer their questions by saying, "If I don't do this, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled?" All during that week, the one constant theme of our Lord is to go back to the scriptures. Back to the scriptures. And there's an undertone in his instruction to the disciples that would go something like this: "Fellows, this is not new. What's happening to me, what's happening to you, what's unfolding in your experience has been predicted, anticipated, and prophesied. We are going through a series of events that are known and planned and controlled and must be fulfilled." Now, you and I need that word of encouragement this morning. You and I need to know in this postmodern world that there are not only absolutes, but there is absolute execution of those absolutes. Our world is not on a catch free fall. The events that swirl around us are very much the fulfillments of prophecies that God has not only planned, but he has predicted, and he has penned them down for us to know. As for the disciples, in the midst of that week of confusion, so for us today, the guide that will take us through the confusion is the scriptures, the prophetic word of God. Even after 2,000 years, and even after the 27 additional books we call the New Testament were given to us by God, there are still Christians that are confused about these things. My friend, God knows what he's doing in his world. He has not abandoned his plan. And the things that are unfolding in the Middle East, The things that are happening in Washington, the things that are happening at the UN, the things that are happening here in Columbus were anticipated by him. And while it would seem to the untrained eye that man is in control and evil triumphs, not so. God is on his throne, and he is precisely fulfilling his word. Love the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Saturate your heart and mind in the scriptures, and with the scriptures, commit your faith. Believe that God will do what he has promised. And that certainly is nowhere in history better illustrated than in the confusing and climatic and sometimes controversial events that Jesus experienced during that last week in Jerusalem. Jesus wants us to have confidence in the scriptures. Heaven and earth, he said, shall pass away, and it will. But my word shall never pass away. The second thing Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand was the scope of salvation. The scope of his salvation. See, for them, following Jesus was kind of a nationalistic thing. They were looking for deliverance from the Roman Empire. They were looking for Jesus to put down Pilate and to chase away all the Roman soldiers and to give the Jewish nation independence and freedom and democracy. That's what they were looking for. And there were Old Testament promises that still predict that that will happen. That when Messiah comes, he will indeed establish and fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their national and about their ethnic or their future, receiving what God promised them as a people. But you see, the disciples had such a narrow view, such a limited view of the great salvation God has planned. For instance, in the disciples' plan, there was no thought about Satan. They didn't factor in Satan and evil spirits. They didn't see any connection between Jesus and casting out demons and Jesus ultimately triumphing over Satan and his minions. They didn't have any concern or any thought about how Jesus and his coming to earth would affect Rome and Caesar. They really didn't want to bother themselves with those larger questions. It didn't bother them, for instance, that Jesus, with very few exceptions, never traveled outside of the land of Israel. He was their hero, their local guy. He was their Messiah, their personal ticket to a free meal and peace and security, and the rest of the nations could go to hell. They didn't care. God's plan of salvation is bigger than your sin, friend. God's plan for our world is bigger than your comfort and my comfort. God is redeeming the world, the whole of his creation. And what Jesus is about during these 7 days is not some narrow little focused nationalistic Jerusalem kingdom where he would sit upon a metal throne with a tinsel wrapped sepulcher. That's not what he's about. He is a Jew born in fulfillment of prophecies delivered to the Jewish people through Jewish prophets and written in Jewish scriptures. That is true. But the issues that swirl around him as he comes to be the Savior, the Messiah, are larger than the Jews and bigger than Jerusalem and bigger than me and bigger than you. Disciples didn't get that. While they were slumbering and sleeping, Jesus said, "The prince of this world has come, and he has nothing in me." You see, when you understand that, then you get to the heart of the question, who killed Jesus? Let me suggest to you this morning that had the Jews who shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," on the day of the triumphal entry, had they accepted him as king, had they inaugurated him as their king, he still would have had to die. And make it very clear, the scripture says clearly that the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus and his offer to be their king. He was not the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king on their own terms. And I don't know why the Jewish community makes such a deal about this. If you ask a Jewish person, "Why don't you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Why don't you read the New Testament?" they will tell you, "Our leaders examined him and found him to be a liar. That's why they delivered him over to the Romans." They will tell you that yet today, and they should, because that's what they concluded. There's no reason to duck the issue. The Jewish nation, through their leaders, rejected Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own people received him not. That's the testimony of Scripture. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament predicted they would do it. But let's suppose that they didn't do that. Let's suppose that they actually welcomed Jesus and made him king. He still would have had to die. You see, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. Remember that. And let's suppose Pilate hadn't been a wimp. Let's suppose Pilate had risen to the full stature of integrity and said, "Listen, this man is innocent of the crimes you have charged against him. I am releasing him, and I will deal with any of you with all the muscle of Rome. I'll deal with any of you who tries to harm him." Let's suppose Pilate had done that. Would he still have died? Yes. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. "No man takes my life from me," he said. "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Jesus could say to Pilate, "Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if I were simply here like Barabbas, like you, a puppet, pitiful politician, gobbling and groveling and begging for people's support and pleasure and using muscle and power to impose your will and force upon us, if that's the kind of kingdom I was talking about, my servants would fight. But that's not what I'm about." And he could say to Pilate, "Pilate, you have absolutely no authority over me except it's given to you by my Father." Those are not the words of a defeated, frustrated Jew trying to escape death. Those are the clear statements of God in human flesh stating that his purpose for coming was bigger than Rome. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is, from the events of this week, Jesus wants us to gain a new appreciation for the scope of his salvation, the scope of his salvation. Who killed Jesus? Why did he die? I'll tell you who killed Jesus. God killed Jesus. God the Son, in that human body on the cross, experienced death. And the physical beating that he took was peanuts compared to the spiritual agony that he experienced when God the Father and God the Son were separated. And that death had to happen. There could have been no kingdom, and there will be no kingdom, and there can be no kingdom of God on earth without God intervening and dealing with sin. Say it a different way. Conversation with a young man recently, and he was talking about how he wanted to be more politically active as a Christian and how he wanted to secure a better future for his children. And I said, oh, sounds like you want to bring the kingdom in. Well, yeah, that's what I want to do. And I smiled, and I said, let me give you a proposition. Let's suppose that we could gather together all of the people who name your sin. I don't care what sin you choose. Let's say all the people who steal. We can get all the people in the world who steal. And you can kill them so there are no more thieves in the world. Would that produce a better world? Oh, yeah, he thought it would. Well, let's suppose we could get together all of the adulterers and fornicators and all those people who are immoral. And let's suppose that in getting them together, we could kill them. We could remove them. Would that make it a better world? Well, yeah. You sure? Let's suppose we then gather together everybody who ever told a lie. And we kill all of them. Does that make it a better world? Well, he said sheepishly, there wouldn't be anybody left. He's right. He's absolutely right. What I want you to see this morning is in that 7 days, God is unpacking a plan of salvation that's bigger than the disciples could imagine. It was larger than Jerusalem. It was bigger. It encompassed the whole world. It encompassed all of history and involved Satan and demons and angels and heaven and hell. It's huge. And it required the cross. Listen, if the Jewish people hadn't delivered Jesus to the cross, somebody else would have. And while we correctly understand that he became sin for us, that is, you and I contributed to his death, we understand that and that is correct. He was made sin for us, yet we sometimes fail to miss the point that he volunteered for the job. No one put the gun or the sword to Jesus and said, you're going to do this. No, he said, I'm going to do this. And I choose to use your sword, your gun, to do it. And remember, at the cross at Calvary, it was not the Roman sword, it was not the Roman spear, it was not the Roman crown of thorns, it wasn't the cross. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross was a God-on-God thing. Because God had in mind, and God had promised in Scripture, and God, in his great love for the world, determined he would save us, not just from our habits of sin, but from the very power of sin itself. That he would there take on Satan and his minions and destroy his kingdom. That he would take from Satan any legal right rule, dominate, and continue to deceive the world. Jesus, in his consultation with the disciples during these 7 days of great confusion and turmoil, kept taking them back to the fact that, fellows, what's going on in my life now is bigger than you can imagine. It reaches out into eternity past. It reaches out into eternity future. It has to do with God and God's plan. And in that sense, the Jews, scribes, Pharisees, Peter, Judas, the Roman soldiers, that's why Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, They don't know what they do. They don't have a clue what's going on here. They have no comprehension of the depth of what I'm experiencing. They have no idea of the cosmic event in which they are participating. Do you this morning? Jesus had to die because he chose to die. And he died by dismissing his own spirit. And he did that not just to forgive me of my sins, but to make it possible to come into my life by his spirit and transform me so that I'm no longer bound by sin and subject to Satan. He did that not to sit on a tin throne in Jerusalem, but he did that in order to conquer sin and Satan and to return to this world and to change the world, even the elements of the world, and to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell the righteousness. Oh, dear, 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 dear friends. We look through the scriptures like a kid looking through a knothole in a fence watching a parade go by. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Come on, get up on top of the fence and look at the grandeur. Look at the great salvation that God was about as Jesus in the events of these 7 days. Now, lastly, not only did Jesus want through these events to focus his disciples' faith upon the absolute stability and changeless of the scriptures, the prophets, not only did he want them to see the grandeur of what was happening, the scope of this salvation that he had come to provide, but he wanted them to gain a view of his heart. The heart of the Savior. You get a glimpse of that even here when he's talking about the Jewish people and their rejection. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Hear that? Do you hear that? Do you hear that? God is not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a vengeful destroyer. He is a patient, long-suffering, gentle, meek, incredible, loving Father. Oh, how many times Jesus during that week showed his heart. How many times? Palm Sunday was the fulfillment of a part of the scriptures where Jesus, God the Son, fulfilled what the prophets had said. Palm Sunday was a prelude to an event that was much larger than Jerusalem and the throne of David. Much larger than those 12 disciples and their various places on thrones within that kingdom. Much larger than the nation of Israel. The events that swirled around them that week embraced the world and things invisible and minions and spirits that are malicious. But through the whole thing, you see the heart of the Savior. Perhaps nowhere is that heart more visible than in the prayer that he prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to do whatever it takes for you. Now understand, that's not a soft-hearted sentimentalism. That's a tough sovereign God who's in control, determining to stoop to meet the need of my sin so that I could experience his resurrection power in my life, be transformed. Not just so I could stop sinning, but so that I could become full of righteousness, love, truth, gentleness, meekness, so that the very character of God, the very way, the very thing that God is, the very kind of person God is, now becomes potential. It's possible for me now to have the very characteristics of God's life lived in me. All of this boils out of these 7 days of great confusion. He is a king. And as he said in answer to the question of the disciples, he said, "Fellows, I'm coming back. My work isn't concluded in these 7 days. My work isn't concluded when I empty the tomb and come back from the grave. My work isn't concluded when I go back to heaven. My work isn't concluded. I'm coming back. I'm going to finish my plan." So you see, Christian friend, your salvation, my salvation, it's a critical part of that plan. It's not the whole plan. And even if you choose not to participate, even if you choose not to have a part in experiencing God's love and forgiveness of grace and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you refuse to put your life under his lordship and to submit your heart to his control, he will not be deterred. He will not detour. He won't miss a beat. He'll go on without you. Our Heavenly Father, the events of these 7 days and the week of our Lord's final life on earth in his physical body are a tremendous illustration of the truth of the prophetic scriptures. They are a tremendous statement about the scope of salvation, the breadth of the plan that was being carried out by God the Son. They are a tremendous demonstration of the degree to which God, you will stoop to touch our hearts with your love and to offer to us the opportunity to be transformed, to be new people, to die to ourselves, and to be born again into a different relationship with you. Thank you for the wonderful promise of forgiveness of sins, but remind us that that's not all, that you want to transform the sinner. That you're not just coming back someday to rule on the earth, but you are coming back to ultimately destroy the earth and all evil scars and works, and to replace it with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Remind us this morning that there on that cross, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, God did something that spans eternity, something that forever determined the course and history of human experience. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Oh, dear friend, don't treat the scriptures lightly. Don't be content to be like the disciples, myopic, looking only for what will give you immediate gratification or comfort. See in the events of this week the absolute confidence you can have in the scriptures. Ask God to show you something of the enormous scope of the salvation that Jesus Christ died to secure. Ask God to touch you anew with the grandeur of his love, that he cares and that he desires what is best for you and for me. And let him decide what's best. Surrender to him. Let him dictate his will, which is always best for your life and for your heart. And if you've never opened your heart to this one who is called Jesus, I invite you this morning to do that. To acknowledge to him that you are a sinner. To thank him for his great gift of death in your place. To ask him to come into your heart by his Spirit. Come into your heart and make you like him. You'll hear that prayer, and he'll answer that prayer. Father in heaven, please take us back to the scriptures with hungry hearts. May we seek its truth with greater interest and zeal than we read the newspapers. May we be willing to turn off the TV, the radio, to get our hearts and minds into this book and to learn your plan. Convince us that you are worth knowing, that the most important thing I can do in my whole life is to become like you. Show us that from your word. Show us the kind of Savior you are, and draw us out to love you and serve you. Dismiss us, Father, to think on these things and to search the scriptures to see if they are so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.